We have, over the last few months, been talking about a great deal about the things of the Spirit, talking about the gifts of the Spirit in particular, and that many of those, if not all of those, are supernatural in nature. And we've talked about the fact that we don't want to get hung up on the word supernatural and get afraid of it, or allow it somehow to take our minds into things that it is not. Because the world's perception of what is supernatural is almost exclusively around things like wizards and ghosts and all of those kinds of things. You see that everywhere. Hollywood, television, all of it, saturated. What we're talking about, though, doesn't have anything to do with those things in the realm of what needs to happen in our lives. What we're talking about is the supernatural power of God. Because God is not contained by our understanding of what is real or not real. Does that make sense? We define reality by those things that we can touch, those things that we can grasp, those things that we can see. That's reality for us. It has to work within our five senses somehow. God is outside of all of that. And so whenever anything takes place like that, it becomes supernatural. And so we've talked about those things with the gifts. And last week we talked very specifically about things of the Spirit, about how things operate in the Spirit. We talked about that there are three basic spirits that are operating at all times around us. There's the Spirit of God. And within that realm of God's Spirit are the angelic hosts. We've talked about the Spirit of man. God gives us a spirit that we have within each of us. And when we die, our body dies, but our spirit lives on. Our spirit is eternal. And it's that spirit that is either going to spend eternity in heaven with him or it's going to spend eternity separated from him in a place the Bible calls hell. Now, don't get me started on this because I always get, so is hell a real place? Yes, it is. It's a real place. The Bible says that it is. But the third spirit then we've talked about are the spirits of evil that are also present. And within that spirit of evil are Satan and his demonic host. Now, I told you last week, and I'm serious about this, we're not going to spend all of our time focused on the things of Satan. That's not what we're here to focus on. We're here to focus on the things of God. But we have to be aware of what he's up to. We have to know what the plans are that he's trying to do against us so that we are not caught unaware. The Bible says that we're to be wise about the things of that are taking place so that we can combat them, so we can pray against them, so we can gather together and protect and guard one another as well. That's the purpose of a church, is to fellowship and to grow and to help guard one another. So we talked about all of those things. We also said that everything that God does, everything he's given to the church, everything that he gives to us in the natural and in the spiritual, Satan wants to come and to twist and to pervert it. He is always desiring to try to bring confusion and to try to bring division into the church, and he does that by creating what? What do we talk about? The counterfeits. We talked about counterfeits last week. And counterfeits are only effective if they look like the real thing. Remember I told you, I can't go to the grocery store and scribble on two pieces of paper, $100, and hand that to them and expect them to take it as money. That's a poor counterfeit. Nobody buys that. Nobody's fooled by that. But if I have something that looks like a real $100 bill, even though it's not, I can use that in a way that I shouldn't. Well, Satan does the same thing. When he comes to attack churches, when he comes to attack our lives, he doesn't come in a way that we're going to be able to see him. Remember I told you, someone comes in our church and goes, hey, how you doing? Satan sent me here to trash your church. I'm going to wreak havoc in this place. What would we do? We go, whoa, no, that's not what's going to happen here. We would take steps to do whatever we need to do. But Satan doesn't operate that way. He's clever. He brings things in that find a way into our hearts, into our lives, and into our churches, and they're going to appear okay, but in reality, they're not. And I want to talk this morning with you about something that you read about in the Old Testament. They're called the high places. The high places. You read about these primarily in the Old Testament, and you see them all the way from Leviticus all the way through to the book of Amos, which is virtually the entire Old Testament. Leviticus is one of the books of the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, that's the third one. Amos is one of the minor prophets towards the end. So you see high places listed through all of that. It's a term that is used in the Old Testament, and it applies to the pagan places of worship. I'll try not to pop that P again like that. Sorry. Make sure you're awake when I do that. But the high places were pagan places of worship. And they were located, this may not be a shock to any of you, in high places. They would put them in places that were either on mountains or on precipices, because the thinking was, the closer I am to the God I'm praying to, the more likely it is that he'll be able to hear me. You remember when Elijah was fighting the prophets with the prophets of Baal? Remember this? And they built the two altars and they had that smackdown. Did you ever know there was a smackdown in the Bible? That's what that was. Everybody thinks it's the WWE. No, Old Testament. Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And Elijah came and started doing trash talking to those guys. You remember? Says, hey, you need to yell louder. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's asleep. That's because that's how they thought. If I scream loud enough, if I make a big enough noise, then my God's more likely to hear me. And so on these high places, there would be an altar. Now, this is pagan worship. There would be an altar. They would have what most often was called an Asherah pole. And if you read through the Old Testament, you're familiar with that term. An Asherah pole was a wooden pole that was carved, and it was an offering or a representation of the female goddess of fertility. That's what that was for. They would also then have items there that were for the male deities. They would have other idols, whatever it was that they were worshiping. And then there would be a temple that they would have. And within that temple, they would perform their sacrifices. Now, the sacrifices of the pagan gods were sometimes animals, but you know what else they were? Children. They would sacrifice their children to their pagan gods, believing that if they killed their children, their firstborn, that that God would bless them. And God very clearly says through the entire Old Testament how detestable it is to make that kind of an offering anywhere, to kill a child. God still doesn't want us killing our children. He still doesn't. And so it involves sacrifice. It would involve cultic prostitution. They would have men and women that would stay at those temples, and they would act as prostitutes for the people that came to worship their gods. Are you seeing any things here that might be somewhat opposed to what God tells us is right or wrong? They would do self-mutilation, all kinds of vile things, all worshiping their pagan gods. The NIV, the Bible that I use, lists the term high places 59 times in their scriptures. The King James, actually, it's 91 times. So there are some differentiations. But the fact of the matter is, wherever you see the term high places, it has to do with evil. It has to do with defiance of God. And it has to do for the reason of ruin. A reason of ruin. And let me tell you what I mean by that. As you read about the kings of the Old Testament, there was a particular way that the Bible would tell you about that king. First and Second Kings, not hard to find. They talk about kings. I figured that one out by myself. First, Second Kings, they talk about kings. But they would list the kings in there in a particular way. They would do this. They would tell you the age of the king when he became king. And some of them were kids when they became kings. They would list the name of the mother of the king. They didn't have to list the dad's name. Why? Because you knew who it was. It was the king before him. But they would tell you who the mother is. They would often tell you how long he reigned. And then they would do two things. They would give you a general overview of how good the king was, whether he was a good king or an evil king. And then they always made mention of whether or not they dealt with the high places of Israel. Did they deal with those high places? This was the very reason why in the Old Testament you read that God continued to tell the children of Israel, do not allow those foreign cultures to come in and to integrate with you. Why? Number one, because God knew that the Israelites had trouble staying the course. You read through. Why did they have to do 40 laps around the desert when it was about a 2.5-week walk from Egypt to Canaan? That's all they really needed was just a few weeks. That's all it would have taken for them. Straight line through the Red Sea, boom, we're going up to Canaan. 40 years. Why? Because they were disobedient. Because they would not believe and have faith in what God told them. It's the same reason why he said, don't bring in all these foreign women into your lives and marry them. You know who the greatest contributor to that problem was? One of the greatest names in all of Israel's history, Solomon. Solomon was a great king, the wisest king, because God gave him wisdom. You know what his Achilles' heel was? Women. Solomon had, ready for this, men? Hold on to your hats. 300 wives. I'm not done. 700 concubines. 1,000 women that he took for himself. Most of those women that he married were foreign nation women that he brought, not because he loved them, but because he wanted to have a political alliance. It was all political. As a matter of fact, it says very specifically, Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter, brought her from Egypt to come to be with him. Well, you know what she brought with her? All of her gods, all of her idols, all of the things that were contrary to the things of God. And Solomon built temples and places for them to worship, the high places. You go, Pastor Dave, I'd love to know where you're going with all this. Stay with me. I want you to see how this comes back because it's important to what it is that we have to deal with today. Now, the Bible talks about two types of high places. The first one it talks about is those places of worship themselves, the actual pagan temples that they would have where they would worship these gods. These gods were some of the most detestable things that you could ever think of, and they were primarily out of two groups of people, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Now, if you know anything about Old Testament, the Moabites and the Ammonites were two groups of people that hassled and chased after and created wars and problems for the Israelites for hundreds and hundreds of years. Let me tell you where they came from. Go all the way back to Abraham and Lot. You know the story of Abraham and Lot and what they dealt with. Abraham was told by God, I want you to leave and I want you to go to the land I'm going to show you. Abraham took Lot with him, which he wasn't supposed to do. But he took him with him. Lot was Abraham's nephew. And so after a period of time, they became so large, their group, animals, shepherds, herdsmen, kinsmen, all of that. They got so big that the people began to fight with each other. The herdsmen began to quarrel. And Abraham and Lot got together and said, look, Abe, Unc, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't know if he called him Unc or not. Do they call each other? He said, Abraham, I don't want to fight with you. Abraham said, I don't want to fight with you. He said, so what we'll do is we'll pick where we want to go. You go one way, I'll go the other. You remember what happened? Lot took first choice, which he should not have done. He should have respected his elder. He should have deferred to Abraham. But Lot said, I'll make first choice. So it says Lot looked out over the ground, and he saw this gorgeous, fertile plain out in front of him. He said, that's where I'm going. And he headed down to that plain. The problem was is that the two primary cities at that plain were cities called Sodom and Gomorrah. He was heading in the wrong direction. He was heading for a bad time. And the Bible tells us that Lot got more and more involved until finally he was sitting at the gate of the city as one of the elders. It wasn't that he was sitting on the outside going, you people shouldn't be doing this. He got so immersed in their culture that he became one of their elders. And of course, you know what happened. Lot and his family had to flee because God was going to destroy those cities. And Lot lost his wife because she was disobedient. She was killed because she looked back and God said, don't. And she did it anyway. And so Lot is traveling now and he's hiding. He's got two daughters with him. You can read all of this. And Lot's daughters get together and they go, so now what do? There's no more men left. The men are all dead. And the oldest daughter said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to get Dad so drunk, he's not even going to know what's going on. I'm going to go in tonight. I'll sleep with him. He'll impregnate me. I'll have a baby. We'll keep the line going. She said, and then the next night, you do the exact same thing. He'll never even know we were there. And that's exactly what they do. And they had sons, each of them. Their sons' names were Moab and Ammon. The Moabites and the Ammonites were the children of Lot's daughters through an ancestral relationship. Those two, because they were done out of sin, became a thorn in Israel's side for generations and generations. Can I tell you something about sin? Sin takes you places you never wanted to go. It keeps you longer than you wanted to stay. And it'll be there with you and involve more people than you ever wanted to involve. That's what the nature of sin is. It's the nature of the high places in our lives. And yet we fool with things and we skirt around things thinking, you know, that's not going to get a hold of me. I'm clever enough. I can do this and it's not that big of a deal. And this morning I want to share with you something that God's been putting on my heart that I think is a huge deal. Because the second place that the Bible talks about high places, the first one's the obvious one. Those are the pagan high places. So we know those. We recognize those. I don't think there's anybody in this room that would say, yeah, I'm going to go and I'm going to go to a Buddhist temple and I'm going to worship. I don't think there's anybody in this room that would do that. So we recognize those places. But there's another high place that the Bible talks about. And this was in the time of Solomon. Solomon, the great king, who created some problems. But he decided and he knew that he was called to build the temple. Remember, his father David was told first, I need a temple by God. Says we need to have a temple. But he said, you're not the one that's going to build it because your hands are hands of blood. You're a man of war. But your son's going to build my temple. So Solomon is building the temple. In the meantime, he's marrying so many women that I'm sure he's lost count. Think of that anniversary problem, guys. July 11. I'm just saying, I know ours, all right? I'm just... Guys, are you saying the number right now? You just, okay, that's all right. But the second type of high place is a place that you have to examine carefully because it appears that there's nothing wrong with it. In the time that Solomon was building the temple, there was no place for the children of Israel to worship God because the temple was not completed. And yet if you go back to the time of Moses, God had given very specific directions when they came out of Egypt, how they were to worship him, where, what the furniture was to be, all of the various details, who was to lead the worship. It was to be Aaron and then the Levitical tribe. That was how worship was to take place. In the time of Solomon, the Bible tells us that the people of Israel went up to the pagan high places to worship God. You say, well, wait a minute. They're worshiping God. What's the matter with that? It isn't the fact that they were worshiping or not worshiping God. The fact was this. They took something that God had said, this is how it's supposed to happen, and they made it less about what God said and more about what was convenient for them. How many times do we do that in our lives? We know something's not right. This is not a place I belong. I should not be doing this. This should not be a part of me. And yet because it's easy, because it's convenient, because it's actually what I want, I ignore the things of God, and I find myself in places that I know I should not be. And the children of Israel found themselves in places that they should not be because they were trying to worship God in a pagan place that God had never said, that's where you're to worship me. That was also a high place. And for our lives today as Christians, my question is, what are our high places? What are the places that we're trying so desperately to make them attractive and to try to make them as nice as they can be, but in reality, I don't belong there? In reality, that is not where God has called me to be. And high places can take so many different forms. One of those are relationships. There are many, many Christians who are involved in relationships, and I'm going to say most of the time it's with friends, it's with associates, people that you're continuing to hang out with, that it feels good inside, but in reality, it's a spiritual death relationship that you're in because they take you to places that you should not be. They fill your heart and your mind with things that you should not be thinking. They fill you with things that are contrary to the Word of God. You say, Pastor Dave, come on. Is it really that big of a deal who I'm with? Aren't I supposed to go into witness to the people who don't know you? You know the difference between those two things. I'm convinced of that. We use that as an excuse to be able to go and do things that we should not do. We use that as an excuse to be in places that we should not be. My friends, can I encourage you this morning to allow God to reveal to you what your high places are so that you can tear them down? High places need to be torn down. A high place for us today is just simply this. It's any area, it's any thought, it's any person, it's any relationship, it's any activity that I permit or allow into my life that is solely there to please my flesh. It has nothing to do with God. It's there for me. It's something I like. I'm good at this. Why shouldn't I do this? I deserve this. I work hard all week. Why shouldn't I get this? And yet in reality, it's become a high place because the other thing a high place does, and here's where I keep coming back to this over and over, is a high place in our life is a doorway for Satan to bring every kind of attack, every kind of evil, every kind of destructive thing into our lives to take us away from God. That's what a high place is. And he's clever. He's smart about it. Let me read you a passage from Romans 8, 5 to 13. So just sit and just listen just for a moment. Because this is what it comes down to. Paul writes this to the church in Rome, 8, 5 to 13. He said, "Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead also lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. But it is not to the flesh to live accordingly to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." Paul is writing about eternal life and eternal death. He's writing about things here that have to do with the flesh and with the Spirit. They are always going to be in conflict with one another. What's the flesh? That's the sinful nature. That's the thing that's greedy. That's the thing that wants what I want when I want it. It's my ego. It's all of these things that keep me from walking in the ways of God. But when I, as Paul says, when I embrace the things of the Spirit, there's life within that. It's a constant battle, my friends. So why are the things of the flesh so dangerous? What's the big deal about it? Can I see those things coming? Why would I not recognize if something of the flesh is coming at me, if Satan's trying to bring something that's going to take me away from God, to tear me down, why would I not see that? 1 Timothy 4:1 says this, and this is such an incredible verse to me, and it's something that I've had such a hard time many times coming to understand and coming to reckon, but here's what Paul says. The Spirit clearly says that in later times meaning the end times, which we are in right now, in later times, some will abandon the faith. Now watch this. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christians, talking about people in the church. Some will abandon the faith, and watch what they're going to do. Follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. How is that possible? How is it possible that people that come to church that know Jesus as their personal Savior are going to turn from the things of God and to go towards the things of evil, taught by demons? How is that possible? Well, first of all, Satan is the father of lies. It says so in the Scripture, John 8:44. Everything Satan says is a lie. He is also crafty and deceptive. We read that right at the beginning. The first time we see Satan come onto the scene, he's in the form of a serpent. Genesis 3:1, it says, "The serpent was more crafty than any of the other creatures." Another thing that Satan also can do, and this is where we get into a lot of trouble, he can make the horrific seem attractive. He can make things that are so horrible for us seem attractive. Things that we might want to have. You got to remember that Satan, before he fell, was called by Isaiah the son of mourning. There was beauty to him. He retained that beauty when he fell to be able to use to disguise the things that he wants to bring into our lives. That's why we have to be aware. I want to share one thing with you this morning, then I'm going to wrap this up. Because it's something that's been beating on my heart, and Katarina and I have been reading about it over the last several days. And it's just one example, but I think it's a perfect example of how Satan comes and he brings things that become high places in our lives and we don't even recognize it until it's there. I've not had conversations with any of you about this. I don't know that any of you were involved in it. So if I begin to talk about this and you go, is he picking on me? I'm not. I ask God for conviction of our hearts, but we'll just see what happens. I want to talk a little bit about yoga. Say, yoga? How do we get to yoga? I didn't even see the turn signal. When did we leave the things of the Bible and go into yoga? I want to talk to you about this a little bit, because it is probably currently one of the most insidious ways that Satan is infiltrating our churches today. There are two factors why Christians today are being drawn into yoga. And some of them call it Christian yoga. Some of it is called holy yoga. Can I tell you that neither of those things are true? There is no such thing as Christian yoga. None. There's no such thing as holy or righteous yoga. There's no such thing as yoga for Jesus. I've seen all of these titles. The two reasons Christians are being drawn into this right now is because, number one, they don't understand the roots and the origin and the beliefs of yoga. And secondly, there is a belief within churches that you can somehow participate in the physical aspects of yoga and remove yourselves from the spiritual aspect. You can't. They're one and the same. And yet we're being deceived. And this is not taking place in these crazy charismatic churches over here off to the side who are doing all these wacko weird things. It's in Presbyterian churches and Methodist churches and Baptist churches, mainline denominational churches that are embracing yoga into the programs that they're offering to their people. This is a fairly new effort by Satan. It's fairly new. Yoga's not new. Yoga has been around for literally thousands of years, not in the form that we know it today, but the whole process of yoga and what it is has been around for a long time. The word yoga comes from the Sanskrit word yug, Y-U-G, which means to yoke. Yoke. Now, begin to catch this. The word yoga means to yoke. Now, we're familiar with that term because we see it in the Bible. The word yoke means to join together. And a yoke in the physical is a wooden crossbeam that's laid across two animals. You've seen this. You drive through Lancaster, they've got the animals yoked together. Donkeys, horses. What else do you yoke together? Cats? I don't know. But you yoke. Thank you. Steer, things like, there we go. That's what I want. The bulls, that kind of thing. When you yoke something together, you are bringing it into union. You are bringing those two animals into union so that they can work towards a common cause. That's what the word yoke means. So to yoke together with something means to join together. Yoga was created in order for a person to be able to yoke themselves to a god that they are praying to. That's the purpose of it. To bring their physical bodies into a place that they can join spiritually with, now watch this, a demonic spirit. And we have tried in the churches today, and this is where I might make some of you a little bit nervous. I love you, and I hope you know that. But I need to tell you what God's laid on my heart. We have allowed this to come into our churches, and we have tried to disguise it and water it down to be something that's innocuous and not harmful. And in reality, we are aligning Christians' hearts with demonic spirits when we participate in yoga. You say, come on. Let me finish. Let me continue. I'm going to read you a quote, actually. Let me do that. Watch this. Hinduism is at yoga's core. That's at the core of yoga, is Hinduism. This guy says, if you give me a recipe and I alter the ingredients and give it back to you, am I giving you back the same thing? Clearly not. In other words, you can't take something for what it is and then try to rearrange it and say, well, it's different now. It's not. It is the same of what it is. It's created the way that it is. Its foundation, its roots are all the same of what they are said to be. So you got to believe, well, that's some kind of a good Christian conservative leader saying those things, warning the churches against yoga. Actually, the guy that said that was a guy by the name of Subhas Tiwari. He's the leading professor at the Hindu University of America in Orlando. One of their leading teachers is saying, listen, Hinduism is at the core of yoga. There's no such thing as Christian yoga. There's no such thing as trying to just do the physical parts of something and ignore everything else. They're one and the same. And when we allow those things to come into our hearts and into our minds, we are opening our hearts and our minds to everything of the enemy. Because that's where it's from. That's where those things come from. And so many churches these days, there's a church I was reading about, a large Baptist church in Tennessee. It's just one example. Baptist church in Tennessee. And in 2001, they introduced a yoga program for their people. And understandably, they got letters, they got emails that said, whoa, wait a minute. Yoga? What do you mean yoga? You can't have that in a church. And the woman that was running it said, you know, people began to embrace this and understood when we were able to convince them. And we said, listen, we're not doing the spiritual part. We're just doing the physical part. Just the positions, just the breathing, because it's good. It's stretching. It relaxes and all of those things. My friends, you can't separate the two. You cannot remove the spiritual, demonic influence of yoga from the physical aspect of it. They're one and the same. It'd be the same as me saying, hey, we're going to go have a baptismal service and then we're going to take communion, but that's got nothing to do with Jesus. Nothing to do with Jesus. Of course it does. It has everything to do with him. Yoga has everything to do with the things of Satan. It is the embracing of a demonic religion that has nothing to do with the things of God. They say, well, listen, there's many ways that you can find God. No, there's not. The Bible tells us there is one way to God, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe that, then you don't believe the basic understanding, the tenet of what God's word is. And yet we see all of these things. My favorite, the bumper sticker that says coexist. You seen that one? And what they're basically saying is, hey, look, all these ways, they all work. They all get you to the place you want to go. No, they don't. The only way to God is through the person of Jesus Christ. And things like this yoga have been brought into churches in a perverted way in order to bring division, in order to twist the truth of God, and in order to take our focus off of him and to put it on ourselves. The very positions that yoga teaches are all physical positions that are designed to invite a demonic presence to come into that person's life. That's what they're designed to do. Every one of those positions. Now you can go, well, wait, I'm not thinking that. It doesn't matter. It's what it is. The breathing techniques in order to be able to relax and to bring that person to that centeredness. My friends, I don't want to be centered on myself. I want to be centered on Jesus Christ. What am I going to be able to do in my life? My life is about surrender to him, not on centering it on myself. And what's the ultimate thing that they always say they want to do? They want to come to a place of enlightenment. That's the goal of yoga. Do you know what enlightenment is? It's the place where that demonic spirit comes and makes contact with that person. That's enlightenment to them. Can I encourage you this morning, in the strongest way I possibly can, in love, to say if you are in any way involved in any type of yoga at all, that you run from that. You run from it. Remove it from your life. Because here's what took place, and now I'm done after this. Let's go back to those kings. If you read about all of those kings, out of all of the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, there were only two that were pleasing to God. Only two out of all of them. One was Josiah. Josiah became king when he was 8 years old. Talk about pressure as a kid. No matter just getting on a school bus, the guy's king of the nation. Josiah, it said, was hungry after the things of God. It said he got rid of the high places. He tore down the Asherah pole. He got rid of the shrine prostitutes. He got rid of all of them so that they could be consecrated. Those places could be given back to God. The other one was Hezekiah. Hezekiah even took one more step beyond that, because Hezekiah took the serpent that Moses had made out of bronze. Do you remember this story? Not too long before they were ready to go into Canaan. They had been disobedient to God. What a shock. And he sent snakes into the camp. Thousands of people died. Of course, they went screaming and hollering to Moses, help us, Moses. Moses went to God. God, you hear them. He said, okay, I want you to take a serpent and build or make one out of bronze. I want you to lift it up on a stick. And if everybody gets bit, they can look at that snake and they'll be healed. Not because of that, but because of God's power. Problem was is that the people took that serpent and they kept it, and later on they began to offer incense offerings to that serpent, bronze serpent. It became an idol. Hezekiah smashed it, broke it to pieces. He said, we're not going to have any of that kind of thing in God's kingdom. That's the way we have got to treat high places in our lives. We've got to tear those places down. You have got to completely eradicate every bit of it from your life. Now, let's not just get fixated on yoga. That was just one example. What's the high place in your life this morning? I'll tell you my high place, where it was. And I've been delivered of this after a long time. I've been an athlete my entire life. I'm not saying I've been a great athlete. I've just been an athlete. I've been involved in athletics ever since I was in Little League. And my mother, God love her, driving three boys to three different Little League fields during the summer. I have no idea how she did this, but she got us where we needed to go. Some of you are going, yeah, soccer, I know. Jeff and Christy, that'll be you, driving in different directions, taking your kids. But I've been in sports my whole life. Played all the way through college, baseball, basketball. And when I got out of college in my early 20s, I started playing softball. I played a lot of softball. I traveled all over the country playing softball. I was actually a pretty good softball player. But softball became a high place for me. Why? Because I was involved in three different leagues, and I played in tournaments every single weekend somewhere in the country. We flew to play in tournaments. We had a sponsor spend a lot of money on us. But that became the single most important thing in my life. It became a high place. How did it become a high place? Wasn't it just exercise? Wasn't it just enjoying something that I was good at? It was that. But here's why it became a high place. It took the place of where God should be in my life. He suddenly was not my greatest priority. Now I'm missing church. Now I'm not spending time in the Word. Now I'm not praying. Now I'm doing things I should not do. I'm hanging with people that I know this is not good for me. That became a high place. And I had to completely lay it down. And I did for several years, quite a few years. I didn't play a single game anywhere. It was hard because I loved playing. But once I laid that down, once I tore that high place down, watch what happened. God turned around and he gave it back to me. He gave it back to me. But he gave it to me in a way that was in right priority. He gave it to me in a way that was going to enable me to be able to still enjoy that, but never allow it to become something it should not. That's what your high place is. It's a place that you should not have something in your life because it's over that of God. It's over that of your family. There are a lot of things that can be high places in your life. Only you know what that is. And right now what I want to ask you to do is just bow your head and close your eyes with me just for a few moments and then I'm done. And the reason I do this is not because, I'm going to try to pull something over on you. What I want you to do is just focus just for a minute on your own heart right now. Not someone else's, not the person next to you. Maybe you've been sitting here thinking, well, I know what his high place, I know what her high place is. No, no. I want you to allow God to speak to your life right now. What is your high place? What is that place in your life right now that you have placed that it should not be? It's higher than where it should be. It's actually a place now that Satan can come into my life because my life is out of order, because God's not number one, because my family's not where it's supposed to be, because I'm giving so much time to these things and not where I should be giving them, Satan has got an inroad into my life. What's your high place this morning? And all I am simply going to do now is I am going to agree with you. I'm going to agree with you that God has convicted your heart to say, God, I want to tear my high place down. I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to be involved anymore. Let's go back to the yoga. I will never again attend another one of those classes. I will not participate in those activities. Anything I have in my house related to that, I'm getting rid of it. I'm trashing it out of my house. Nothing of that can be a part of my life. That's how you deal with a high place. And then you need to ask God to come and to cleanse your heart and to cleanse your mind and to cleanse everything about you. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask that you would have mercy on us. So many times through the scripture, people just came and just fell on their faces to say, God, have mercy. And Father, with the high places in our lives this morning, I'm asking that you would have mercy. Reveal those things to our hearts, Father. Reveal those things to our minds. God, this is not going to be easy because more often than not, as a matter of fact, every time, high places are things that we like. They're there because we want them there. But Father, we are asking that you reveal those things that should not be in our lives. There are places that Satan has come and he's twisted. He's fooled us. He's brought things in that don't belong and we've allowed it to happen. Father, we know you're not there to condemn us. You're there to help and to convict us. You're there, Father, to turn us back to you. But the first thing we need to do is we need to confess our sin. And so, Father, whatever that high place is in my life, and I want to ask you right now, in your heart, you name that place to God. You name it. Confess that to him. And, Father, I ask that high place be removed from my heart, be removed from my mind. Anything associated with that, Father, I am committing right now. I am making a covenant with you to cleanse my life of anything to do with that. Maybe that means I don't go the same places I used to go. Maybe it means I need to end a friendship. I need to end a relationship with somebody that's not been good for me. I'm not the right person when I'm with them. I wouldn't want to behave, God, in any way if you were next to me because I'd be embarrassed. Father, those are things we need to have removed from our lives. And I pray, God, that in that, that you would come and that you would bring cleansing water to my spirit, to my mind, and to my heart. Father, we want to declare victory today. And we are declaring in the name of Jesus that you are coming and that you are sweeping out the dry places. We are proclaiming in the name of Jesus that those high places are being taken down. Every pole, every altar, everything, Father, that is out of order is being made right before you to your glory and to your honor. And Father, now finally, I pray that when Satan comes back around, because he doesn't like when we do this, he's going to come back around and he's going to tell us more lies. He's going to tell us it's okay. He's going to tell us, you got swept up in the moment and, you know, that's not such a big deal. Father, that the conviction of the Holy Spirit would hold to our hearts, that we would not let go. Father, I pray that the armor of God would be placed over every one of my brothers and sisters, that helmet would guard my mind, the breastplate would guard my heart, that the sword of the word would be ready to be used, so that in all things and in all times I will be able to stand. So, Father, I pray that over each and every one of us, and I thank you, God, for this word. And I pray, God, as we continue to desire to know more about you, you would reveal our hearts so that we can in turn give them back to you and say, Father, have your way. Protect each and every one here, God, I pray. Bless them. Keep them safe. We look forward to coming back next Sunday, all to your glory. It's in Jesus' precious name I pray all these things. Amen. Amen.